Welcome to the 18th study in the Gospel of Matthew with Chuck Missler. The subject of this tape, Matthew chapter 24.
Father, indeed, how we do indeed love you. We thank you for the privilege of being gathered together tonight. We would ask you, Father, to send your Holy Spirit to enlighten us. Open your word to our hearts that we might behold Jesus Christ. This night, Father, we would ask a blessing. We would ask enlightenment. We would ask an insight into the times in which we live and those signals that we are to watch for preceding the coming of our Lord and our Redeemer. Amen. Okay, tonight we're jumping into a pretty exciting passage. On the one hand, it's an exciting passage. On the other hand, it's a little difficult to deal with sometimes because it presumes a great deal of background. Or, let's put it easier if we really had more background to attack all the nuances of this. So what I'm going to suggest we do is, first of all, refresh our memories and as to the... We're in Matthew 24. Everybody here for the Matthew study? Okay, good. If not, you can sort of slip out quietly. Matthew 23, there's a couple of things we might try to put in focus. First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Gospel of Matthew, opened his ministry, remember Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, with 8 Beatitudes, right? Last week, we noticed that he went through 8 woes. Kind of interesting. The opening was 8 Beatitudes, and the closing is these 8 woes, or another way of viewing the chapter 23, last week's chapter, is probably the most blistering sermon you'd ever want to have preached. Here's the Creator of the universe really nailing these guys and their generation, really nailing their leadership. So the passage we're going to come into is perhaps more, it's helpful for us to get in perspective. The Lord Jesus Christ has just decimated the opposition. The Pharisees, the hypocrites, the generation of vipers, whoa, 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 8 times, 8 heavy, blistering indictments. But then he also closes chapter 23 with verse 39 where he says, "For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." So on the one hand, he has these blistering indictments. On the other hand, he has this reminder that they shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, that's a strange thing for him to say, because they obviously saw him, right? That week he's around, he does things. And in fact, they're going to accuse him. He's going to go before the Sanhedrin, and they're going to crucify him. They're going to see him. So we don't mean that in that sense, that, you know, visually see him. He doesn't disappear after verse 39. He's speaking to them in another sense, nationally maybe. Okay? They're not going to really behold him as a nation until they say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They're going to ask him back. I think we reviewed that in Hosea, where one of the preceding conditions of the second coming may very well be, according to some scholars, the petition of the remnant, if you will. But also, before we get into Matthew 24, you might just notice the last 3 verses of chapter 23. We hit that last time, but it was near the end of the hour, and it's so important. We could spend the whole hour on just those 3 verses, which in effect is the summary of all of human history. It has the purpose of history, the tragedy of history, and the triumph of history in those 3 verses. What's the purpose of all history? Well, that's buried in verse 1. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them who are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together? That's what God is up to. That's the purpose of history. That is the purpose of all human history. It's God's intended purpose to gather his children to him. Even as a hen gathers her chickens, but under her wings. the tragedy of all human history are those last three words of that verse. And ye would not. Ye would not. In other words, the rejection. Nationally by Israel, individually through our unbelief, that's the tragedy of history. Okay. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say. Now that word till is very important. That means it's coming. It may be a delay, but it's coming. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And that's the triumph of all history, that indeed, he that cometh in the name of the Lord is coming. And that all sets the stage for Matthew 24. And why am I dwelling on this? Matthew 24 is a very difficult chapter if you don't recognize a couple of things. One is the context in which it appears, the rejection of Israel, the indictment of Israel, and yet his return to whom? To Israel. You need to recognize, or let me just be sensitive to, the intrinsic Jewishness of Matthew 24. If you understand that, it will start to make sense to you. That's the secret to the book of Revelation. Many of you would love to get in the book of Revelation, study the book of Revelation. You don't really understand the book of Revelation until you recognize its intrinsic Jewishness, if I can put it that way. The focus is, doesn't exclude, Revelation does not exclude the church, but the focus is that strange period of time that we're going to talk about here in Matthew 24. A very, very intimate link between the Old Testament and Revelation, namely Matthew 24. If you took Daniel, you could not understand the book of Revelation without understanding the book of Daniel. If any of you decide to take a serious study of the book of Revelation, then you really need to start with a serious study of the book of Daniel to really lay that groundwork. But the bridge that connects Daniel and the book of Revelation is Matthew chapter 24. So as we plunge into Matthew 24, we'll try not to presume too much of either end. We're talking about a bridge. It's hard to talk about a bridge if you don't understand the chasm it covers or, spans. So if you really had a grasp of Daniel and you really had been through a fairly in-depth scriptural study of the book of Revelation, then Matthew 24 falls right into place. So we obviously aren't going to try to cover all of Daniel, all the book of Revelation during this hour in order to understand Matthew 24, obviously. On the other hand, we may try. No, seriously, we'll just try to cover some of the highlights. What I'm going to suggest we do is take the first 15 verses, which will mean next to nothing. But it's an odd break, but we'll take those 15 verses, then back out, get some background, then come back at them again, okay? Matthew 24, verse 1, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And incidentally, your homework assignment was to read Luke 21 and 22 and Mark 13 and 14, which are parallel accounts. They're not exactly the same. There's some illumination in the differences. And I won't try to derail the hour with details and cover those differences because they're not that material, but they're interesting if we're a serious student. Take the three passages, Matthew 24 and 25, Luke 21 and 22, and Mark 13 and 14. If you take those three parallel passages and study them, you'll notice some subtle differences, and they're kind of interesting. But since we really want to get at the gut issues tonight, I'll try not to get tangled up in those details. But just be sensitive, there are some differences that are interesting. Clearly, though, the disciples were highlighting the physical temple itself. Now, there's some general view here that some of this was done in the temple area and some of this was done on the Mount of Olives, and there's a transition. So as they were transitioning, maybe through the Golden Gate, which is open in those days, the disciples may have been commenting on the magnificent architectural glory of the temple, which gave rise to Jesus saying to them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, verse 2, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And we've had occasion to look at that verse or that remark of our Lord in another way. When it was in Luke 19, he makes a similar remark. And we also know that 38 years later, when Titus Vespasian and the four Roman legions laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, they slaughtered 1,600,000 inhabitants within the city. By an accident, actually, or a misunderstanding, the temple was set fire to. They hadn't planned to do that. But it was, and that caused a major fire, which caused gold in the temple to melt. In order to retrieve the gold, they actually had to actually dissemble the temple stone by stone, which they did, because there was enough gold and it was valuable enough that that's what the Roman legions did. So subsequent to the whole siege, they actually did disassemble this thing to get the gold. So very literally, not one stone was left upon another. And of course, that's what's so exciting about the excavations going on in Israel today, is that more and more we're getting aspects of that. There's actually a home owned by the Siebenbergs. You may have seen it if you follow the architecture, the archaeological journals. They have excavated under his home and have actually discovered charred elements of that period of the fall of Jerusalem. And it's very interesting. But anyway, keep moving on. Verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. I'd like to make two points here. One is not all the disciples. We know from, I think it's Mark, one of the other guys, that it's four of them came. Peter, James, John, and Andrew. So it's not all of them. It's a small in-group, if you will. In fact, Peter, James, and John tend to be often seen, like in the Transfiguration, as an in-group, and Andrew, the brother, was also on this one, so there's four of them. There may have been others, but we know those four are actually named by Mark. Also, I want you to notice that it's privately. This is not a Sermon on the Mount in the classical sense. We sometimes call it the Olivet Discourse. Some people call it the Second Sermon on the Mount. Those are just scholars' labels. This was not a teaching to the broad multitude. This was a private, confidential briefing to his in-group. So he might be sensitive to that. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What things? Well, what has been happening? His comments about the temple being destroyed, okay? When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming? Now, that's an interesting question because it's one of the first evidence we have that they finally got it through their thick skulls. He's going away. You see, they may not at this point have understood he was going to be crucified because they're obviously in disarray and shock when that all occurs. But finally, after all this teaching, this hammering, you know, again and again, he discloses to them, they finally understand that he is somehow going away. Okay? Now, incidentally, the upper room discourse that we have in John 14 is not recorded by Matthew. So that's another aspect of his going away, receiving them himself. So that's not recorded in Matthew for some very interesting reasons I'll come to. But just so you have the perspective, they at least the question itself indicates an understanding, although it may be very hazy, by the disciples, that he's going away. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? Now, I want to mention this business, the word end in the English. Here is a different word than used later in the rest of the chapter. The word here, the word end, actually means the culmination or consummation of the age. Not the end of the world. Sometimes your Bibles may say that. It's not the end of the world. It's the consummation of this age is what he's saying. Okay? Later on in this chapter, the English word end is the translation from a different word, which means conclusion or completion. Okay? So the word they're using in the question is a climax kind of thing, where the word, you'll come to the word end later on, is a culmination kind of thing, or a completion kind of thing, excuse me. What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age? Now those questions are pretty fundamental, heavy questions. And the reason this passage takes so much attention these days is this is no longer a abstract Bible lesson or a theological discourse that we could spend sitting on a Cracker Barrel and go on through the night arguing about. While, of course, it could do that. But the point is, it's a very practical, immediate implications for us, you and I today. How we relate to this chapter depends on how we plan our investments over the next year or two. You really understand what's going on. It affects our very lives. This issue is, gee, is the church going through the tribulation or not? It's no longer some academic theologian's exercise. It tends to affect our everyday life. So these issues, although they be constantly embedded in the jargon of the the cliches of the trade, if you will, are real issues, real burning issues, if you understand what the issues are. So this is going to be, I think, important to all of us. So this chapter is not an academic chapter. It's not just one of those nice things to know. It's not one of those things that has some nice practical insight on some little problem, or is it some theoretical? It's a major perspective builder. If you really understand Matthew 24, it will alter the way you look at everything. Everything. So let's go on. So that's their question. I won't belabor the details of the question. They're kind of curious as to what's coming. A couple of questions I might ask. Has the church been introduced yet? Something we all forget when we study this is the church ain't here yet. When does the church get introduced? Acts 2? Typically, that's usually when we measure it, right? The Pentecost? Has that happened yet? Is that of concern to the disciples then? So if it's silent to that subject, it shouldn't surprise us, should it? Possibility. I'm throwing that out just as an idea. Okay, verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now, incidentally, in the Mark and Luke passages, he just says, I am. Doesn't the word Christ is added there? It's not here, but there. In other words, in terms of the original text. Now, the concept, the claim that I am Christ, would that be important to a Gentile? No, not in the context he's talking to them. He's saying to them that the day is coming when there are going to be false ones claiming to be whom? The Mashiach, you betcha, the Messiah of Israel. And they're going to deceive many. Now, by the way, don't misunderstand. That's already happened. It'll probably happen some more. There have been false Christs in history. People who claimed. And you go, and in a more extended period, we go through the list of some of the more famous ones that claimed to be the Messiah and led against Rome and got clobbered. Okay? But they actually took that position that they were the Messiah. There were some of those fulfilled in history. So that's not a unique thing yet to come. It's happened, and it'll probably happen some more. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. He's going to give you a number of signs here, but don't get excited because he says the end is not yet. They're not as if they are some major final thing. Do you follow me? He's just saying, be prepared. These things are going to happen between then and the end as a sequence of things. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. But see that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. See, there's nothing unique about wars. Verse 7 even, he says, for nation shall rise against nation. That's nothing new. And kingdom against kingdom. That can't, some linguists feel what that really means is major groups of nations. And some scholars feel that embedded in that language was the hint of world wars. And if that, you can go through a lot of exercise to demonstrate that, but the real question is, so what? Because the end is still not yet. I mean, that's not as if it's... For kingdom shall rise against kingdom, and there shall be famines, and pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. Now, we could go through all those and talk about wars and earthquakes and so forth and so on, And a lot of books and commentaries spent a lot of time on that. I can't see there's a lot of point in that because there have been those things way in the beginning. And we obviously have experienced them in our lifetime and are getting more intense all the time. Now that's what's interesting about verse 8. So he mentions all these things, for nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of birth pangs. Travail, labor pains. The word used is labor pains. Now, if your wife, guys, if your wife has pains and they're 12 hours apart, do you warm up the car? Get the bags ready? If they get 6 hours apart, well, you might make sure you got a full tank of gas. Huh? When they're 5 minutes apart, you probably get on the phone. What's the characteristic of labor pains? They start with a relatively long frequency and get tighter and tighter and shorter and shorter and shorter and shorter until the climax, right? They also get increasingly intense, right? Now, when I say birth pangs or that kind of, I could use probably, skilled enough rhetorically, I could probably list 20 words that are near synonyms, a pain or... But there's one word, birth pangs, that connotes a very specific thing, frequency and intensity. Has that attribute to it. It's unique from other kinds of pains or problems. And that's the word that Jesus Christ used. Now, what makes this interesting is, then, to take a chart and plot all known earthquakes. You know, and they get more frequent and more intense. There's, you know, statistical. I mean, it's a regression. It's not perfect, but, you know, you can see a trend. Wars. I don't know if you know Richardson's, the statistics of deadly quarrels or any of these classic studies that have attempted to chronicle the figures of all man's recorded conflicts. All kinds of very scientific study done about war. If you go to if you attend the National War College or you follow the Institute of Management Science and so forth that tend to watch these kinds of things, you know there's wars have a history of escalating, getting more and more intense. There's all kinds of bizarre statistics about Vietnam versus Second World War that are quite surprising in terms of increased intensity. Of course, as we get increasingly clever with our weapons, we tend to, you know, make wider swaths through the people's farmland and what have you, and it gets rougher and rougher. So there are well-meaning but misguided people running around today that are convinced that war is obsolete because the next one will be too severe for us to withstand. Maybe my Naval Academy background showing, but I don't take comfort in defending myself in front of opposition from a position of weakness. So there's a lot of things we could digress on there. But the point is, clearly, our technology is making war increasingly expensive. And we're going to talk more about that because the scripture has much to say about the technology of war, and we'll see some of that before we're through the passage. But anyway, it's interesting that he's talking now about all kinds of things that are happening in the political sector, in the economic famines and disease, pestilences, and in even the geodetic area. And these are going to start small and get worse and worse. All these are the beginnings of sorrows, he says. And then shall they deliver you to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold. But he that endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, we'll talk more about this, but this passage can fit their mission in a local sense. It also fits a broader mission we'll talk about, that we'll see impaneled again in Revelation 7 and 14. But We then get to an interesting milestone in the chapter. And verse 15, Matthew 24, verse 15, is in many respects a very, very key verse in all of Scripture, not just Matthew 24. You might mark well in your margins or whatever, Matthew 24, 15, because while it's very technical, it's not the kind of thing that sort of leaps out at you. It's one of those things you'd easily like to pass because it tends to smack of specialism. But it's one that you really need to have a view of in order to put the rest of the Scripture in perspective. Now, bear in mind now, this is the Lord. Excuse me, this is the Lord Himself speaking. He's saying to His disciples, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation," technically the abomination which maketh desolate, to be more precise, "spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whosoever readeth, let him understand." And he goes on to say some more things we'll come to. But that verse as it stands is a mouthful. There's a lot there. The fact that Jesus Christ is speaking makes that verse profound, if for no other reason than he authenticates Daniel. There are lots of people that spend a lot of time trying to figure out who wrote Daniel. Hey, that saves us a lot of trouble. Daniel happens to be the most authenticated book in the Bible. There's more archaeological and other evidence supporting the book of Daniel than any other book of the Bible, but it doesn't mean anything because Matthew 24:15 says it all. Spoken of by Daniel the prophet, not some writer who claimed he was Daniel. Daniel the what? The prophet. Oh, really? That's important. Now, I'll get back to this abomination that maketh desolate. For the moment, just treat that as a technical thing we're going to try to unravel later, but it's a very specific denotative thing. Spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Now, there's something that Daniel referenced that is going to stand in the holy place. Now, this is highly technical, and incidentally, we'll see in the book of Daniel, when Daniel has some questions about this. See, Jesus Christ is going to quote from Daniel twice, at least. And he's going to lift a phrase, the Great Tribulation. We all talk about the tribulation. That'll come from a later phrase in this chapter, and that is where Jesus is quoting from Daniel 12. Okay? Now, when Daniel asks questions about this, the angel that's guiding Daniel says, don't try to understand it. It's sealed up until the time of the end. One of the bizarre things about the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation is they're very, very similar in their language and their idioms and their cliches and their graphs and images. Very, very similar. Except they're absolutely opposite in another respect. Daniel is sealed. Revelation is open. Only book of the Bible that has a blessing for you. It promises a unique blessing to you, the reader. No other book in the Bible has the audacity to say, read me, I'm special. Lots of books in the Bible say, read the Bible. Study God's Word in the abstract, in the broad sense. Only one book in the Bible says, read this particular book and you get a very special, unique blessing. That's the book of Revelation. It's an open book. It's intended to be understood. It's interesting here that Jesus Christ, in dealing with this highly technical area, says, whosoever readeth, let him understand. This was not intended to be, at this point, hidden or secret. He wants you to understand what the abomination of desolation is all about. Now, how are we going to attack that one? Well, I think what we do at this point is we sort of set Matthew aside for the moment and try to do a little bit of a précis of Daniel 9. Now, there's much of Daniel that's impacted here, but we'll just... Chapter 9 is more than we can handle anyway, so we'll take a little of that. Now, we did, in fact, anticipate ourselves here a little bit by getting into Daniel 9 a week or two ago. And, of course, Daniel 9 is famous because it contains, it climaxes, if you will, in a four-verse prophecy that's probably the most famous of the prophecies in the Bible. Daniel's so-called 70-week prophecy. Daniel prays, he's interrupted, and The answer to his prayer is a four-verse special, a real dandy one. Daniel verses 9, verse 24, 25, 26, and 27. Just by a quick review, verse 24 is the scope of the whole prophecy. Gabriel is saying to Daniel, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Notice the scope of Daniel. The scope is what? It's on whom? The Jews, Israel, and specifically, even more so, the holy city, Jerusalem. Matthew 24 incorporates this by reference. What's the focus of Matthew 24? Primarily. Not exclusively, but primarily. The disciples and thus Israel. They are representatives of the nation. Okay? Yes, in the temple. We'll come to that. Upon my people, upon my holy city. To accomplish what things? The following. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision of the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Well, we could pick any of several of these and prove that they ain't done yet. Okay? I visited Washington, D.C. frequently, and I can tell you, by the way, there is no end of sins. Okay? And I've looked around Orange County. I don't think we have everlasting righteousness. And, you know, you can fill it. So without getting into the technicalities of exactly what all this means, we get the sense that this is a larger completion than we've witnessed on the planet Earth yet. Okay? There's a point yet future at which we could say, hey, that's done. Okay? So we know the 70 weeks are not done yet. We may worry about all kinds of technicalities, but we know they're not complete yet. Some people like to say, well, gee, they were fulfilled at the cross when Christ was crucified. Well, maybe so, but that's to anoint the most holy place. Yes, indeed, reconciliation for iniquity may have been done then. But there's not an end of sins. There have been sins since the cross, etc. Okay. So I don't want to get into all the technical controversies, but I just want to let us agree for this evening that isn't all finished yet. Okay, so then, what Gabriel tells Daniel. Well, first of all, I'm deliberately trying to avoid using a blackboard or a view graph because it's more clear on the tape if I just try to do it verbally. We're going to have 70 weeks of years. I think I laid that groundwork last time. Why there are weeks of years? There are such things in the Hebrew idiom, and these are weeks of years. There are 7 weeks, 62 weeks. Which adds up to 69 and one more. So there's 7 plus 62 and one more. Now the 7 and the 62 appear to be adjacent to one another. That's easy. Because if verse 25 essentially covers the period from the beginning through the end of the 69th week. See, know therefore, Gabriel says to Daniel, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, that's the beginning of the whole thing, unto the Mashiach Nagib, the Messiah, the king, or the prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troubled times. Now, I think last time we covered the fact that if you take the 360-day Babylonian lunar solar year that both the Hebrews and the Babylonians used, and you take 490 of those, 484, you take, anyway, 69 times 7, of those times 360, you get 173,880 days. And if you take the decree to rebuild Jerusalem by Artaxerxes Longimanus, March 14th, 445 BC, and count the days, you come to April 6th, 32 AD, which turns out to, when you correct for leap years and all the rest, 173,880 days. So this prophecy in Daniel, and while it's technical to get into it all, we summarized it last time, predicts the exact day that Jesus Christ presented himself as Mashiach Nagib, that is the Messiah, the king. The only time in his ministry allowed himself to be worshipped as a king was when he rode into Jerusalem on that donkey. And that was exactly 173,880 days subsequent to Artaxerxes Longimanus giving Nehemiah the authority to rebuild the city. Authority for the temple was earlier. The city was what we're talking about. So we covered that last time. It's a very interesting study. Those of you that are interested in really getting into it, I commend to you a work that was originally published in 1909 by Sir Robert Anderson called The Coming Prince. It's now in print again because of the demand in the Christian bookstores. You can find The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson. If you're a serious student of prophecy, it's a must for your library. And he goes in through all the technicalities and so forth, and you'll find that very rewarding reading. Now, before I get to verse 26, I want to call your attention to verse 27 covers the 70th week. Verse 24, the scope of the whole thing. Verse 25, the first 69 of those weeks. 7 plus 62. Oh, everybody asks, why 7? What happened? Well, there's two theories. They both fit about right. One theory is it took 7 weeks or 49 years to build the temple. So the first, that was a natural break. Also, when you get to the end of the seventh week from that prophecy, you also get to the close of the Old Testament period. And the 62 weeks is 434 years, essentially, the break between the Testaments. Now, whether that's meaningful or not, I don't know. We do know, though, there were 69 weeks to the day from that decree to Jesus Christ's presentation as king. Why Gabriel said 7 plus 62, what milestone is the meaningful one to cause that, denotation? I tend to presume that has to do with the temple. Because of something, some other reasons that I don't need to get into here, because it's speculation anyway. Now, the point is, though, the last verse, 27, deals with this last dangling week, the 70th week. We've had 69 of them accounted for by the time we get through verse 25. Now, verse 26 introduces an idea that at first sounds very clumsy and contrived. When I first ran into it, 30 years ago. I had a difficult time with it. But in my study of the scriptures, I not only have come to be very, very confident of the view, but I also notice it also occurs every place else in scripture, the same thing is in view. There's a gap. This is not the gap theory of Genesis, it's a different gap. But the concept that between 69th and 70th week there's a gap, but you'll notice very simply that if you recognize the 69th week is over during verse 25, the 70th week doesn't start till verse 27. Verse 26 describes events that are after the 69th week, but before the 70th week. Verse 26 says, and after the 62 weeks, now understand they've already assumed the 7, there's 7 plus 62. After the 62 now, the following things are going to occur. After the 62 weeks, shall the Mashiach be cut off? Okay. But not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end of it shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now, the one thing we know, what he's speaking of here, what Gabriel's speaking of here, is after the Messiah presents himself as king, Mashiach Nagib, after that, shall the Messiah be cut off. The word in the Hebrew is karat. It occurs in Leviticus 7:20, Psalm 37:9, and Proverbs 2:22. It means execution implicitly for a capital crime. Now, isn't that interesting? Here we have a prophecy in the Old Testament that says the Messiah was going to be executed. Not many Jews alive during that period, perhaps even today, would recognize that their scriptures require their Messiah to be executed. Here it is right here. But it's really not for himself. Now it has another phrase in here that causes lots of confusion. It says, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The prince that shall come is a title. We'll come back to him. He doesn't destroy the city and sanctuary. It's his people that do. Now, we have one of these strange constructions, grammatically, in which the prophet, or better yet, Gabriel, can see all of history, is describing these people by an event that hasn't happened yet. You see? We sometimes do that with our kids to make something clear because we relate to them something that they understand. And sometimes that causes us to get, play games a little bit time-wise. I won't take up some examples because it'll just burn up our time. But what Gabriel is saying here is the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, 38 years after Jesus Christ was crucified, what happened? The Roman legions, Titus Vespasian was the leader, 4 Roman legions encamped the city. You get maps and diagrams, you know a great deal about that detail because one of the key historians of that period was an eyewitness, namely Josephus. Not a believer, but an eyewitness, and his books are full of the details of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, 69 and 70 AD. Quite a lengthy siege. And some of it may be vivid to some of us because of the recent popularization of the Masada period and so forth. That same Titus Vespasian, although that came, that's a different, you know, it came a different time. Same leader, I believe. Titus Vespasian and his legions leveled the city. Now, that tells us, first of all, a couple of things. We know that the Messiah had to be someone who appeared 173,880 days after Artaxerxes Longimanus' decree, and yet was killed prior to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That gives us a fairly narrow window. As a matter of fact, a window of 38 years to be exact. So if you want a Messiah, you've got to fit somebody in that period. Okay, and we obviously have a favored candidate for that particular honor. But the point is, I'm going to get across, here's a 38-year segment of history that occurs after the 62nd week, 7 and 62, in other words, after the 69th week, and yet prior to the 70th week of Daniel. It's very clear, but it's confusing. You're trying to tell me that the 70th week of Daniel is not adjacent to or contiguous with the 69th week of Daniel. That's right. That idea, when first introduced by scholars, seemed crazy and contrived and confused. But you'll discover that occurs all through the scripture, a lot of places like that, where God, for his purposes, stops his clock and starts it again when conditions are appropriate. We do the same thing in a missile launch, don't we? Time is, you know, T equals 20 and holding, or T minus 20 and holding. When something happens, we stop the clock because there's something else we want to do, and then we start the schedule again. That analogy is not too far-fetched. That's exactly what God has done. From the time that the Messiah was presented and rejected until the 70th week of Daniel, when he again focuses on whom? Israel. What's the focus of the 70-week prophecy of Daniel? Israel. The 69 weeks are focusing on Israel. The 70th week is focusing on Israel. Okay? Paul deals with this in Romans 11. Well, it has to do with Israel being blinded and that God, in effect, has set them aside while he accomplishes his purposes, going out into the highways and hedges and compelling those that were bidden, refused to come. Let's bid those that, the rest. That's us. Praise God. Now, so there is a gap. That gap isn't 38 years long. I'm just showing you there is a known 38 years that appears there. In fact, we happen to know that that gap is 1900 and some odd years long. Okay, so far. Now, here it would be useful if I really had the time to be more cautious and careful as a scholar and try not to mix my views with my opinions versus my views as a scholar. There's a difference. I mean, there's things that I can infer because of my overview of the scriptures, and that also may be wrong, but at least I'm on more solid ground there. And mixed in with that are also just some views that I have inferentially. And I have to be honest with you, I haven't been careful enough to separate those two, but that suits my purpose anyway, because it's up to you to do that, because Acts 17:11 is particularly invoked tonight. You should take all of these things and study them, because it's in the studying of them that you get your blessing. I personally hold the view, for lots of technical reasons that I will not bore you with tonight, that the church, as a period in time, and the 70-week prophecy of Daniel are mutually exclusive. I personally hold the view that the church started after the 69th week of Daniel. That part's easy. And I believe that the church as a unique entity will be closed prior to the beginning, not necessarily coterminous with the 70th week, but prior to the 70th week taking off. Okay, there's lots of reasons why I have that, but I'd like you just to regard that as just one of my wild notions. The fact that I could probably develop some scriptural arguments is really irrelevant because they're not conclusive. It's just a view. But I mention that up front so you can color my what I'm about to say as also being wrong about some of these other things. Okay. Let me focus now on verse 20. One other thing. We mentioned here, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, the city and the sanctuary destroyed by whom? The Roman legions under Titus Vespasian. So you could say, well, gee, the prince that shall come must have been Titus Vespasian. Maybe. Or maybe it was Caesar. Maybe. Maybe it's neither one. It's some guy yet future. But his identity, and let me just be loose here. I won't necessarily. First of all, if he was a Roman, then it's easy, because that's Daniel's way of saying the people of that prince that shall come shall destroy the city and sanctuary. It might mean no more than he's a Gentile world ruler. If I want to just be really broad about this, is I could say, you know, if I was Daniel or Gabriel or something, and I had in my mind anyway, bear in mind, we're in Daniel 9. Daniel's had a lot of dialogue with his messengers about this leader in Daniel 7. In fact, he shows up in 2, but let's say Daniel 7 and Daniel 8. Particularly, Daniel 8's full of this stuff, right? About this leader. So, in the etymology between Daniel and the angel, this prince that's coming was not a new subject, it's something we've talked about. And what Gabriel is saying to Daniel, the people of this guy are going to destroy the city and the sanctuary, might be no more than just Gentile leadership. See, it doesn't mean he has to be Roman in the sense of, it's been popular among commentators to presume that because the Roman legions destroyed the city and the sanctuary, therefore the prince that shall come will be Roman. There are some other reasons to believe that. There's some passages in Revelation 17 and 13 and elsewhere that causes us to view this leader as a Roman. But let's try to be a little more precise, if we can. What we really infer from the scriptures is that there will be a Western European confederacy that is described quite vividly in both the Old and New Testaments. And it, while it starts out as a confederacy of nations, it ends up giving its power to a dictator, a leader. He, incidentally, is not one of those 10 nations. He's an 11th guy. And they give him leadership. He's a winsome guy. He's the most dramatic guy that the world has ever seen to that time. Very dashing, very attractive, has all the answers to major problems. And so he wins his leadership by his popularity. He doesn't win it militarily. He becomes, as a result of that, very, very strong militarily and ushers in all kinds of chaos. Now, this guy has over 50 different titles in the scriptures. One of them is the prince that shall come. Okay? Now, what Gabriel is saying to Daniel is the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So in Daniel's mind, or better yet, correction, in Gabriel's mind, the people that destroyed the city and the sanctuary were identified with this forthcoming leader. That's why in the denotative sense, you could say, gee, they were Roman, he's a Roman leader. Either that or he's West European or he's Gentile. You can package that semantically several other ways. Now, this guy turns out to be a very, very important guy for us to understand. Daniel has much to say about him in his other chapters. Book of Revelation has much to say about him. Paul, in the second letter to the Thessalonians, has much to say about him. Okay? And he has some very clear identifying characteristics. But now we get down to verse 27, and we have a very important pronoun. It says, and he shall confirm or enforce a covenant with the many for 1 week. Now there are commentators on this passage that try to make the crucifixion in the middle of the week as the event, and they try to make this he refer to the Messiah. But what I want you to be very careful with your grammar, it says, and he shall confirm the covenant. The he requires, it's a pronoun, it needs an antecedent. What's the previously mentioned person? The prince that shall come. Right. Some people reading this are trying to exposit this passage, verse 26, the earlier passage, get confused because they confuse the Messiah, the Mashiach Nagib, against the prince that shall come. The Messiah did not destroy the city and the sanctuary. The Roman legions under Titus Vespasian did. It was Caesar's legions that destroyed the city and the sanctuary. But it says here, and he shall confirm the covenant, that's the way it reads in your King James probably, with the many. There's a definite article before of many, and the many refers to Israel. Grammatically, it implies Israel. Shall for 1 week. Now, this 1 week is the last of the 70 weeks. We said there were going to be 70 weeks. We've accounted for 69 of them. Now, Gabriel is giving Daniel the 70th to talk about this last week. Okay? How is it set out from the others? Very simply, this world leader that rises to power makes it treaty. Be more precise, he enforces a treaty for 1 week. We usually say 7 years. We've redone our homework. We know it's 6 years and 11 months, but let's not get into that. It's 1 week. 1 week of years. That week of years during which this treaty is in force is the 70th week of Daniel. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Who causes the sacrifice and the oblation to cease? The prince that shall come. Now, some commentators see what figure, gee, when Jesus Christ was crucified, that ended the sacrifice, they try to make the he the Messiah, and that causes all kinds of confusion. What we have here is this leader is going to make a covenant, a treaty with Israel for a week of years. But in the middle of that week, he's going to violate that covenant. He shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. That causes scholars to presume that the purpose or the content or the objective of the treaty was to reestablish sacrifice and the rebuilding of the temple in Israel. That's not what it says. It could, the temple may have been rebuilt earlier. Sacrifices may have been even installed earlier. The treaty somehow, though, presumes peace. It's a covenant relationship with Israel that this guy makes. But in the middle of that week, in the middle of that 7-year period, he violates the covenant and causes their ordained sacrifices to stop. And, now here's where the translations get pretty confused, even in the English. In the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. What we really have here is a setting up. Now, first of all, there's a Hebrew phrase that occurs in this passage, which we translate the abomination of desolation, or technically the abomination which maketh desolate. And if that's all we had, we'd probably be in trouble. Fortunately, though, there are other passages in the Scripture which uses that same phrase for an event that has historically already occurred. And from understanding those passages, we understand what the abomination of desolation is. Now, the word abomination you'll find in many places in the Scriptures. I'll let you go to a concordance and wrestle those out. 1 Kings 11, 2 Kings 23, and lots of other places. But abomination is an idol. An abomination is an idol. There's a couple of concepts, linguistically, you'll find in the Old Testament, and the New for that matter. The concept of fornication and spiritual adultery. And we think of fornication as a violation in the sexual sense. The Scripture uses the concept of fornication with spiritual unfaithfulness. A man can commit adultery or fornication with a woman. The nation Israel committed fornication with idols because they were unfaithful to her husband, Jehovah. That concept linguistically is all through the Old Testament. So the concept of an abomination is the worship of an idol that makes them impure. Now, the ultimate extreme of an abomination is the abomination which maketh desolate. It's the extreme form of an idol. It has happened only once before in Israel's history. There's a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes who set about to create the worst offense he could against Israel. I mean, he just systematically went out to do that. And he accomplished it by doing a couple of things. First of all, he slaughtered a sow on the altar. Now, if you have any perception of Jewish value structures, pigs are, as unkosher as you can get. But more important, on the altar, for which every detail is precisely ordained and prescribed, slaughtering a sow or a pig on the altar was the most extreme insult you could commit, except one other. He also erected an idol to Zeus in the Holy of Holies. Now, Israel was pretty bad shape, decayed and spiritually and every other way, and under the rule of this guy. And this is about, if I recall correctly, about 138 B.C., so it's before Christ that this occurred. And he did this. He slaughtered the sow, erected. Now, that so aroused the people. I mean, even as decadent as they were, even as, backfallen as they apparently were, that shocked them into taking matters in their own. It led to the Maccabean revolt. And that's recorded in the first and second book of Maccabees, while not part of the ordained canon, are very interesting historical books. And the Maccabean revolt under Judas Maccabees and the rest is part of history. They overthrew the yoke, and then they went and they cleansed the temple, and the events surrounding that's what led to the observance today of what the Jews call Hanukkah. Hanukkah is a celebration of the cleansing of the temple as the result of the Maccabean revolt. What led to that? The abomination of desolation established by Antiochus Epiphanes, about 135, 138 B.C., as I recall. Now, that's interesting historically for lots of reasons, but it also is interesting to us as prophecy scholars, because from that we get some insight as to what the abomination of desolation is. Now, notice Jesus Christ, over 100 years later, is talking to his disciples and saying to them, and by inference to their generations later, when you see the abomination which maketh desolate, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. In other words, the Antiochus Epiphanes one wasn't that one, because that's past. And he's talking about one yet future, right? That means that the one Daniel's talking about is the future one. Lots of scholars get mixed up on that point too. Trying to make some of the passages of Daniel fit Antiochus Epiphanes may be valid in the sense of a foreshadowing. But the scope of the prophecies of Daniel are yet future, if nothing else, is exemplified by Jesus Christ's own reference to them that way. Okay? So this leads us to the understanding that what's going to happen in the future is there will be a Western European Confederacy, and that emerges from other prophecies, Daniel 2, 7, Revelation 13, 17, and on and on. And that out of that confederation will rise a leader. That leader will end up making a covenant with Israel. Isaiah in chapter 28 refers to this and says that speaking to Israel, says, you will make a covenant with hell. I will annul your covenant with hell. That's what he's saying. He's going to speak to him acting on that. But the point is, this leader will make a covenant with Israel for 7 years, and he will violate the covenant in the middle by forcing himself to be worshipped. Now, the general view is that he, by then, has become so powerful that he can pull that off. See, apparently, we know a lot about his career from other passages in Daniel. He starts out as a financially oriented guy, a peacemaker, and he has plans that cause that the world is so hungry for a peace plan, and he proposes one that everybody thinks is genius and embraces, and he rises to power on that. But as he gets powerful, he gets also militarily powerful, and his power increases. But apparently, and he makes a treaty with Israel during that time, somewhere along the way. But by the time he gets halfway through the treaty period, he becomes so powerful, so egocentric, so egomaniacal, that he actually presents himself, or more precisely, an image of himself. See, he has a cohort. See, Revelation 13 speaks of two leaders. We glibly talk about the Antichrist. It's a tragic term because it's confusing. There's actually two leaders that the world will, in effect, be subject to. Revelation calls him the first and second beast. The first one is a political leader, presumably of Western Europe, and he's the Mr. Heavy. The second guy, sometimes called the false prophet, but he's sort of a number two, who causes the world to worship the first guy. And he causes an image to be made. And you worship the image. The image will speak. Sounds like a droid, doesn't it? Now, the interesting thing in here is that... Well, first of all, the reason to get into Daniel is to get you to understand the structure of that seven-year period. That seven-year period is more documented than any other time period in the Bible. Those 7 years are spoken of as a week of years. The half-weeks are spoken of as a half-week. Time, times, the dividing of time, which is a strange linguistic way of also saying three and a half. It's spoken of as, each half is spoken of as 42 months in the book of Revelation. 1260 days, and on and on. There's just passage after passage that they're commenting on. In fact, the book of Revelation from chapter 6 through 19 is essentially a handbook for the last 3.5 years. Well, let me say that for the 7 year period anyway. Now, one other thing I'd like to clarify. We speak sloppily of that 7 year period as the Great Tribulation. Wrong. The last half of the week is. How long is the Great Tribulation? 3.5 years. It's the last half of the 70th week of Daniel. The first half, some scholars like to call the beginning of sorrows. Then we have the abomination of desolation, and the last half of the week, essentially 3.5 years, that is a time of trouble such as the world had not seen at that time nor ever would see again. While we're here, before we leave Daniel 9, but you might turn, because we're going to comment on Daniel 12, I'd like you to turn to Daniel 12 just quickly to keep you from having to go back and forth so much. I think you find it interesting to see what Daniel, see, Daniel 9 opens a discussion. Daniel 10 and 11 are detailed, heavy, thorough. If you read, you should get the Daniel tapes if you want to dig into those. But Daniel 12, it says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who standeth for the children of thy people." Now, by the way, I'm going to give you another interesting thing. We have a couple of angels that are named, right? Three, but I'm going to ignore one. Okay, he's mentioned in Isaiah 14. I don't want to deal with him tonight. There's two that are named a lot, Gabriel and Michael, right? Who's the archangel? Very interesting. Very interesting. What is Gabriel always dealing with? If you study Gabriel, every time in the Scripture, what's he always dealing with? Jesus Christ, right? What he's talking about, what he's giving the mathematical dates at which he's going to present himself as king to Daniel, or whether he's announcing him to Mary, or wherever. What's Gabriel always dealing with? The Mashiach, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, right? What's Michael always doing? What's Michael? I'll change the subject on Michael. What's he always doing? Always associated with whom? No, not Satan. He fights Satan. That's true. But who is he fighting for? Israel. Who is he always associated with? Israel. Study every place that Michael, the archangel, is mentioned, and he's always mentioned with respect to whom? To whom? Once more? Israel. Okay. Notice here, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who what? Standeth for the children of thy people." Who's he talking about? Israel. How many of you know where the rapture is mentioned in the Scripture? It's mentioned twice, right? In the New Testament, the classic passages. 1 Thessalonians 4, right? And 1 Corinthians 15. Hold your finger here. I can't resist. This is a digression, but it's a fun one. I want to make sure I don't forget it. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 16. This is the close of the church, right? The rapture? Right? We can start with verse 13 if you like, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, and that ye sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive," and so forth, right? First resurrection, right? You all know that passage by heart, right? Have you ever noticed that there are three things you hear? Well, let's talk about it. Okay, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with what? A shout. I personally believe he's going to call you by name. Do you know why I say that? Because when he raises people from the dead, he does that. Remember when he talked about Lazarus? Lazarus, come forth. What would he say? He just said, come forth. They probably all would have, huh? No, only you, Lazarus, right? I personally have the view, this is one of Chuck Missler's heresies, I personally believe he's going to call you by name. I believe that. So we understand what the Lord's shouting is. He's calling you, right? Okay. Whose voice do we hear then? Voice of the archangel. Why? Why is the voice of the archangel and a trump? What's the trumpet for? Well, here's your homework assignment. What's the trumpet for? Trumpets to assemble Israel. That's what they're used for. Check your references. Trumpet was to assemble, to call the, get the assembly, get the congregation of Israel together. Get ready for the march. What's the voice of the archangel doing there? Those last two are very Jewish. I believe this event ends the church and starts something else. I won't say it starts the 70th week of Daniel because it's specifically defined by the treaty period. But I think this is where Israel is again paramount in God's clock work, if you will. Now, before we leave this God's clock thing, back to Daniel 12, I mentioned that at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. That's Daniel's words that Jesus quotes from in Matthew 24. And it's from Jesus' quotes of this that we get the name for that period called the Great Tribulation. He's quoting from Daniel 12, verse 1. And at that time shall thy people be delivered, and every one that shall be found written in the book, and many who are asleep in the dust of the earth shall awake and come to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine like the brightness, and so forth. Okay, you might skip to verse 11. From that time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination which maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now, how interesting that Daniel precisely defines the length of the 70th week of Daniel. What closes the 70th week of Daniel? The coming of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to take over. So if you want to know when the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is coming back to take over the earth, there's a 6-month, 11-year period that triggers when a treaty is signed, but in case you missed that, there's a mid-course correction, right, that the Lord Jesus Christ specifically focuses on. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Let whosoever readeth, let him understand. You may not, but the people who need to will understand. You follow me? Then let them which be in Judea, and we'll go into that. Okay? Well, let's just along the way, let's just turn to Matthew 24:15. Matthew 24:15, Lord Savior says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination. Now, that's the first thing that you stumble on. Now, wait a minute. The abomination of desolation is setting up an idol where? In the Holy of Holies. Let's talk about that a minute. The Holy of Holies is inside the temple. You can't get in the temple unless you're a priest. You might go on the temple grounds if you're Gentile in the court of Gentiles. If you're a devout Jew and all the right things are right, you might go some other places. Can you get in the temple itself? No, not unless you're a high priest. Fine. Now, once you're inside the temple, there's a inner sanctum called the Holy of Holies. Only one person went in there once a year, the high priest, the chief priest. And he only went there once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And he did it only with incredible ceremonial fol-de-rol. Now, this event that Jesus Christ is talking about occurs where? In the Holy of Holies. How are you going to see that? You're in Judea. You're on a housetop. You're, what are you doing? You're kicking back with a can of beer, and what are you doing? Watching television. That's right. Most of us in the room probably saw live the assassination of Lee Harvey Oswald. Internationally. By accident, they happened to be photographing while he's being transferred, and we saw Jack Ruby get up there and fire the bullets, and we all had a strange opportunity. We all had a strange opportunity to actually witness an assassination live around the world. Okay, my personal suspicion is that Matthew 24:15 is a prophecy of satellite television. When ye therefore shall see the abomination, it doesn't say hereabout, when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, that was something that occurs in the Holy of Holies. Then what do you do about it? Verse 16. Then let them who are in Judea flee into the mountains. Now, by the way, I could give you a lot of references that the tribulation isn't just in Israel. It's worldwide. There's a lot of places I can show you that it is worldwide, but the focus of it is Israel. Then let them who are in Judea flee into the mountains. Now, does he mean make plans, sell a house, get rid of the car, No, he says, let them who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Now, if you've been in Israel, you know how the houses are built. They're still that way today. They're typically, brick-type structures. They have a type of material. We would call it concrete block, but it's a finer material. But, they build their houses with masonry, mostly. And typically, they're on hillsides. And the roof is typically a garden. You go up to the roof of the house, which is what you and I would call a patio. Barbecue, whatever, enjoy the sunset. That's the way they live. The bedroom is down below. So that's just the style along the hillsides, that typically the roof is your place of leisure. You're typically on the rooftop, enjoying the coolness of the evening or whatever. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. You don't go down and grab a coat. Neither let him who is in the field return back to take his clothes. Now, boy, when he says split, he means split now, right? And woe unto those who are with child, and to those who nurse children in those days. Why? Is it bad to have children? No. Because your ability to flee the country is going to be impaired. But pray that your flight be not in winter. Why? Because Judea is generally impassable in the winter, which is one of the reasons we know that Jesus was not born in December. No Roman administrator worth salt would have the entire country have to return to another city for registration in that time of the year. Okay? Anyway, neither on the Sabbath day, which says the Sabbath day will be in force. They will be observing the Sabbath. And in Israel today, they do. You're planning your trips through Israel. Don't arrive or leave on a Saturday. Forget it. Now, I've often wondered, why are they in such danger? The reason is Satan knows that the remnant have to petition his return. So he's out to get the remnant pretty aggressively. He's been planning it a long time. Now, verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time known ever shall be. And this is that phrase that gives the, there shall be great tribulation. When? From that period on, 1290 days. And verse 22, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. What elect? You mean that you're Israel, exactly. And their converts. Now, at this point, we're in pretty deeply. Let's see if we can back up now and I'll... I think we've covered most of this pretty well. The tribulation period. You will find, if you just be on your guard, you'll find many writers, when they speak of the tribulation, they mean the seven-year period. Okay? Technically, if you're precise, it's the last 3.5 years. It was first prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy 4. That come as a surprise? Verses 3, let's just turn to it, just to give you a view of it. Deuteronomy. Oh, we won't take the whole thing. Let's just take verse 30. When thou art in tribulation and all these things come upon thee, even in the latter days. Don't misunderstand. You're going to have tribulation. He talks a lot about tribulation. But when thou art in tribulation and all these things come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shalt be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he swore unto them. It's interesting how these covenants are always in contrast. The covenant with hell, that he annuls, if you will, versus the covenant here that Moses, of course, is talking about. And there's a whole antithesis that Satan is setting up in terms of what some people call the unholy trinity, with Satan, the false prophet, and the two beasts of Revelation. Satan, along with the two beasts of Revelation 13, make up, in effect, a counterfeit trinity. They have their own covenant. He has his own counterfeit resurrection, with this beast being apparently, raised from the dead and so forth. It's interesting. It's interesting how he sets up a whole elaborate parallel. Okay. And of course, in Daniel 9 and Isaiah 28, we have the covenant mentioned. Now, it's interesting to me to notice that the thing that sets off the fuse that sparks the whole final scene is the erection of an image in the Holy of Holies. Do you know where that was first anticipated? I shouldn't say first, because that might be a hard thing to press too hard. Exodus 20. Remember the Ten Commandments? Do you ever notice the verses in there, how the Lord intensely... Let's turn to it. Exodus 20. Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. And we're interested in verses 4, 5, and 6, maybe. Exodus 20, verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Strange phrase. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and so on. Interesting. Of all the commandments, that's the lengthiest. He really elaborates this business of the graven image and so forth. How interesting it is that it's the image, this man's final rebellion. And it is, incidentally, the whole image in the Holy of Holies is a knowing rebellion to against God. The amazing thing about the Battle of Armageddon is that the nations, all but Israel, that includes us, knowingly go to war against the Lord and against his anointed. Do you know that? You read the passage about Revelation. It's pretty interesting. Turn to Psalm 2. Why do Psalm 2 is a dialogue, if I can say, or actually a trialogue, between the three persons of the Trinity. Why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against whom? Against the Lord, and also against whom? And against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords. In other words, the kings of the earth are going to say, let's get rid of the control of God on our lives. Huh? Let's break their bands asunder. Let us cast their cord. Notice it's plural, by the way. Those guys, plural. Father and the Son. The cords from us, right? What would be your reaction? That's pretty laughable, isn't it? Notice verse 4. He who sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. He shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his great displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said to me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Very strange psalm. Aren't the psalms nice, gentle little things? Not that one. Not that one. Now, a couple of other things. We obviously are right in the middle of some pretty hairy stuff. What's going to happen in this tribulation period? The church is out of the act, right? If my theory is correct, it's very controversial, and I'm probably wrong about this too. However, if the church is caught up, if the rapture takes place prior to all this going on, that means the Holy Spirit's not on the earth. Wrong. Revelation 7 and Revelation 14 are required reading for next time. They speak about the 144,000. 12,000 are sealed out of each of the 12 tribes, and they go forth to proclaim the gospel. The gospel we know? No, not exactly. The gospel that the disciples were impaneled to teach. We'll talk about that next time. Okay? I don't want to be hung up on the theology of that. What I'm saying is, we enjoy some very unique special privileges. They're going to do it the hard way. Now, very interesting. I'm going to suggest to you turn to Revelation 7. Let's take a quick look at it. In the first three verses, we find there's a lot of things about to be unleashed on the earth, but the angel is instructed to hold them back until we get one other thing done here. Verse 3. Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, the 144,000 are whom? They're of what tribes? The nation of Israel, okay? As we're often fond of saying, if Jehovah's Witness rings your doorbell, ask, you know, and says he's one of the 144,000, find out what tribe he's from. The Holy Spirit, in order to make sure you understand that he should be taken literally, goes through a very tedious enumeration here. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali was sealed 12,000. The tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. Okay, now, fine. That's interesting, of course, the tribe of Dan is missing. So everybody makes a big thing, why is Dan missing? Well, your first assignment is, how can you have 12 tribes and drop one and still have 12 tribes? In fact, I'll tell you, there's two tribes missing. Your assignment for next time is to find the other tribe that's not mentioned. Everybody knows that Dan was not mentioned. There's two tribes that are not mentioned in the list of 12 tribes. We all know there's 12 tribes of Israel. We just went through a list of 12 of them, and Dan and one other are not mentioned. So your little assignment for next time is to unravel that mystery. But the point is, what the Holy Spirit's saying is there's literally 144,000, there's 12,000 from each tribe. Many people try to attempt to make these things figurative, allegorical, or what have you. I don't believe that's the intent of the Holy Spirit here, personally. Okay? Now what do they do? Well, verse 9 gives us one clue. After this, I and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne before the Lamb, clothed in their white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, Salvation to our God who sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Now, the point is, what do these 144,000 do? They evangelize. They fulfill that destiny that Israel was called for in the first place. Israel was originally called to be a testimony to all the earth of the Creator of the universe. And their history is unfortunately an abysmal one. Probably better than ours, personally. I don't want to knock them in that sense. But as we study Israel, we see our own failures mirrored. Their failure. they're going to succeed, but through the power of the Holy Spirit in this time period. It's interesting, what we're going to have there is 144,000 Pauls. Now you think I'm kidding, huh? Do you realize what 1900 years have brought from the work of just one guy that got a little overzealous, right? Spent most of his time in jail. Paul is an interesting character, and you recognize now these 144,000 will probably be called like Paul was. Okay? Incidentally, I have to show you something. Paul is an interesting guy. Turn to, hope I've got this right, 1 Corinthians 15. Where does he say that? Paul uses a strange expression of himself. But I've forgotten where it is. Where he speaks of himself as untimely born. Thank you. Yes. And last of all was seen out of me also as one born out of due time. Untimely born is another expression, another way of translating it. And I don't know if that's what he had in mind or not. Probably not. He probably has something else in mind. But how interesting it is if what we really have is Paul is just a precursor of what these 144,000 are going to do to this world. We are at the end of our hour. Those of you that like to do a little preparation next time, you might, if you want to read more about this time or trauma, you might read Joel 2, Isaiah 13, and Revelation 6. I'll just give you the chapters rather than give you the verses, which just confuse things. Okay. Joel 2, particularly verses 30 and 31. Isaiah 13, particularly verses 9 and 10. Revelation 6. And if you're in a good spooky mood, Revelation 9 while you're at it. If you can handle it. If you can't, don't. That's a good beginning. Now, I decided tonight, you know, it's been our style to try and take a chapter every night, and I'm also trying to finish before the summer, so I don't want to dally. At the same time, I did feel it was Matthew 24 is too important a chapter to try and take in one evening, so I took it as it came with the intent of working a little bit of Daniel 9, which we did. And so we'll cover the rest of Matthew 24 and some ancillary topics that will come up next time. I'll show you where the rapture is mentioned in the Old Testament. I'll show you some other things like that. We'll get into that a little bit. But the one risk I have by partitioning the discussion tonight as I have is that I'm leaving you at a very, very bizarre point in the material, because we're leaving at the heavy time. Here we got, you know, time of trouble, such as the world had never seen to that time nor ever would see again. No, way too long. I should really show you why I believe that none of you in this room need participate, except from the mezzanine, on what's coming. We in this room are beneficiaries of a very unique set of commitments that God has made. Don't misunderstand me. Men are always saved by faith. From the beginning to the end, it's always faith that saves them. That faith is always a gift of God and ministered through the Holy Spirit. So that doesn't change. I'm not trying to get into a dispensational kind of thing tonight. However, there are some blessings you and I enjoy that were not enjoyed prior to Pentecost, or prior to John 20 anyway, when the Lord breathed on them, depending on what you want to take as the beginning. And apparently are not necessarily going to be the mode in which God will operate after the rapture. We enjoy some very, very peculiar promises that are unique to our particular situation. God has seen fit to glorify His Son by providing to us the opportunity to be a joint heir with His Son. Not a servant. Revelation speaks of servants. I love those that serve day and night and seven. Those are all neat things. What's interesting is, and 144,000 have very neat special promises given to them. And what's amazing, if you study the book of Revelation, the promises that are given to the winners there are light compared to the promises given to us. We are promised to be joint heirs with Him, who is what? The heir of all things. That's absolutely flabbergasting. There's no way you and I, we can spend a lifetime studying that, and there's no way we can get our mind around even the beginnings of what's in store for us, but for one thing, and that is to glorify the Son by simply saying, I trust Him with all that I am and have and would be. What the Father wants to do is glorify the Son before all eternity. And His mechanism for doing that is to bless us by simply appropriating that to ourselves. So tonight, we need have no fear of any of these things. We might be very, very interested in the destiny of the church. And of course, we're obviously fascinated as we see the more we learn of prophecy, the more we're sensitive to the fact that the world is being positioned to fulfill some very peculiar things that the Scripture calls for. So it's exciting. It's fun to get into. We'll get into more of that next time too. But I don't want you to leave here tonight, especially with an incomplete discussion, with any fears. Unless, of course, you're not really ready for the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why don't we just stand and let me just make a few more remarks and we'll close with prayer. But just stand to stretch a little bit. If I told you, if I could show you a passage from the Scripture that would tell you that Jesus Christ is returning to the planet Earth at 2:30 this evening, tomorrow morning, 2:30 a.m., Jesus Christ is returning to the earth. What's your reaction to that? Yeah, well, some of you say, great. Yeah, but some of you, if you're really honest, say, ooh, I'm not ready. Your reaction to the concept of the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is just a little glimmer, trickle, or what have you, of fear going down your back. And if that's the reaction to that kind of an idea, that's the Holy Spirit telling you something. He's telling you you're not ready. And you can be ready in the privacy of your own resolve tonight. Either tonight as we close a prayer or before you go to sleep tonight. Knowing the Orange County traffic, I suggest you do it now before we break up. But on the other hand, don't turn in tonight without even those of you that are saved, without discussing your salvation with the Father. Renew it, refresh it, strengthen it. Call for guidance, but make tonight, this very night, a time of renewal, a recommitment. Those of you that aren't quite sure where you stand, hey, it's simple. Discuss it with Him and put it all in His hands. Don't try to do anything yourself. Don't promise to be good because you won't make it. Don't promise to do anything because that's just Satan's trap. That just means that you're going to subscribe for another lesson in your own inability. And God will take you through that woodshed if you want to. Where it ends up, if you look ahead to the later chapters, where it ends up is God will eventually teach you that He's done it all and you can't contribute anything to what He's completed. What He wants you to do is just trust Him. So let's bow our hearts with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do indeed praise You for the privilege of being here tonight. We know that we're here by divine appointment. We thank You, Father, for Your incredible word, far more than we can contain. We would ask You, Father, that You would just treat this as an appetizer, increasing our hunger for these things. Lead us clearly in those paths that You have ordained for us to follow, both in our spiritual growth and our awareness of Your word, and also in our walk personally, individually. And Father, we would commit before You this night ourselves, all that we are. You know us for what we are, Father. You know that we are sinners, willful, selfish, presumptuous, willingly violating Your laws, turning our back on You repeatedly. You know us for what we are. You have no delusions about us, Father. And yet, Father, You have indicated You want us. So we present to You ourselves as sacrifices, Father, asking You just to take these, lives, ourselves, our will, our decisions, all our rights, all our reservations, all our ambitions, all our goals, all our petty little aspirations. We put them all in your care, Father, asking you to take us and mold in us what you would have us be through the power of your Holy Spirit. We would ask you, Father, to just impute to us the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ. Cleanse us and wash us from that unrighteousness that we have become. We would ask you, Father, this night to give us no rest until we indeed rest in you. And we thank you, Father, not only for our creation and our presence and the abundance that you've allowed us to enjoy, but even more our redemption that you've provided for in Jesus Christ. We would ask you, Father, to increase our awareness of these things, increase our sensitivity to our peculiar, unique roles that you have ordained for us to do in these days as they grow short. Indeed, Father, we must work, for that we know the night is coming. We commit all these things into your care, in the name, and the authority, and to the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen.